Any further discussion of number 14? Ready to vote on it? All right, I'll put the question, is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No. Takes care of number 14. Number 15, the forgiveness of sin for which repentance is an indispensable necessity, is the forgiveness of sin included in justification, and therefore there is no justification without repentance. Any question on this or discussion? You ready to vote on it?
Not ready.
Mr. Kuski?
This is certainly a very ambiguous If you look very sharply at it, I think you'll see that it's wrong. We've defined repentance in 13 and 14. And it's quite true that there's no pardon without repentance. It is also true that there's no justification without repentance in this sense, that everybody who has justification has faith, and everybody who has faith inevitably has repentance, experiences repentance also. So that in a sense is true. But we would not want to say that justification, that repentance is in any sense the instrument of justification. Now then, the forgiveness of sin that is included in justification, that comes down to the real problem in thesis 15. The forgiveness of sin for which repentance is an indispensable necessity is the forgiveness of sin included in justification. Well, what repentance? The repentance that I must repent of right now for what I did today or what I did yesterday? No. Not for my justification. My justification has been perfected in Christ by God's act. If I'm a true believer, if I'm one of God's people, my justification is complete and perfect. And my repentance is not in any sense an indispensable necessity for justification. Now, you see, there are two aspects of repentance considered here. The repentance that goes on throughout our whole life, the repentance that happens at the very beginning. I've used the word initial faith because John Murray uses it. It seemed to me all right, therefore, to talk about initial repentance. Well, I think that the standards in talking about repentance are talking about the whole repentance of the Christian life as well as initial repentance. And if you're going to say that there's no pardon without the repentance, the pardon that comes in justification is not given without the repentance that belongs to the whole Christian life, then we're in very grave difficulty. We're making justification no longer an act of God, but something that happens on the basis of or with reference to our own repentance that is carried on the whole of our Christian life. And I think that that is a very severe problem. Certainly, repentance is not the thing that justifies. We're turning away from our sins in repentance. We're not turning to Christ particularly. It is faith that turns to Christ. It's faith that lays hold on Christ. Repentance doesn't lay hold on Christ in itself as distinguished from faith. And it's proper to distinguish these things. Entirely proper. The forgiveness of sins included in justification, is that repentance indispensable for, an indispensable necessity for that? I think that this is a faulty statement in number 15.
Further discussion on number 15. Are you ready to vote, Miller?
I have almost exactly the same problem that Mr. Kushke does with this. Number 14, of course, is practically a statement from the confession. But the problem is, as I see it, is that the repentance talked about in 15, is that the same repentance? If it is, then I have major problems with 15. Because the repentance of 14 includes the obedience, the works of the believer. And it seems to me you're right back to the same problem, that if that definition of repentance from 14, that broad definition, is being applied in 15, you really have to read into the word repentance in 15 the works of the believer. And I think if that's the sense of it, if I'm being fair to what Mr. Shepherd intends, then you're really saying something like forgiveness of sins, for which repentance, and then including endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of his commandments, back from 14, is an indispensable necessity. And that's the same old problem I've had all along. And I guess it would be helpful if Mr. Shepherd could tell us whether he's using the word repentance in the same sense in 15 as he is in 14.
Mr.
Shepherd.
I'd like to respond to that because I think it is an important point. And what I'm doing here is simply trying to appreciate the force of our own Westminster Confession. If you look with me to the chapter on repentance, which is chapter 15, which, by the way, bears what I think is a very significant title, Repentance Unto Life. Now, repentance is defined for us in section 2 of chapter 15. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And it's that conception of repentance which is expressed in thesis 14. Now, the question that Mr. Miller asks is, how is the conception of repentance in 14 related to the conception of repentance in 15? Now, that's the same question as asking, how is the conception of repentance in the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, section 2, related to what is said in section 3? Now, if you go on, see, section 3 of the Confession says, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, section 3 begins talking about repentance, following upon a definition of repentance given in section 2, and I don't think that it's possible to construe the reference to repentance in 3 as anything other than the repentance described in section 2. But now the confession, you see, perceived the problem that Mr. Miller has spoken of. Does this then not make doing something, namely repenting, turning from sin, does that not make our pardon and therefore our justification dependent upon something that we do rather than upon the grace of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Now, perceiving that problem, the confession says immediately, repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. And that means, since it's not any cause, it's not the instrumental cause either. It's not the ground of forgiveness. It's not the instrument of forgiveness. What is it? Well, what the confession says is that it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And you notice the way the confession expresses itself by fencing the necessity of repentance off from construing it as ground, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and fencing it off from faith, which is the instrument. It clearly has in view the concept of justification. Those are the same concerns that are expressed with reference to justification. So we ask ourselves, how many pardons of sin are there? What is pardon of sin? Do we tell people that they believe in Jesus Christ and are justified and therefore enjoy pardon, but that there is a different kind of pardon that is dependent in some way upon repentance? No, there is pardon of sin, and that pardon is the pardon included in repentance. Now, I think it would be helpful, or pardon included in justification, for me to quote for you from John Murray's lecture notes on the Westminster Confession of Faith, his comments on chapter 15, section 3. And these notes were provided to me by the courtesy of Dr. Strimple, who took them. I didn't take them. And I'd just like to read from this section. He first of all speaks about the Roman Catholic doctrine and says the confession is concerned to fence itself off against the Roman Catholic view that penitence and then the whole sacrament of penitence is the meritorious ground for forgiveness. Then Murray goes on, in opposition to that position, the confession says that a pardon is the act of God's free grace and by implication that the ground is the satisfaction of Christ. Nevertheless, the burden of this section is to the effect that repentance is a condition of pardon. The confession is careful to refrain from calling repentance the instrument of pardon. And I would agree with that. Or even the means of pardon, because, as you will remember, in chapter 11, the confession had insisted that faith is the alone instrument of justification. Notice this sentence. That chapter made clear that pardon of sin is included in justification. Faith is the one instrument of justification which includes the remission of the judicial condemnation of all sin, past, present, and future. But that faith is not the only condition of salvation. It is to be noted that in this chapter, the accent falls upon the pardon of sin as that which accrues from repentance. In that respect, the confession reproduces the emphasis of Scripture itself, for repentance is represented in Scripture as unto the remission of sins. And it is particularly the grace of remission that is attached to repentance, the remission that is included in justification, and the remission which is continually administered to the believer as he humbles himself, confesses his sin, begs pardon, and renews his faith and repentance. Notice that again. The remission that is included in justification and the remission which is continually administered to the believer. Now, I think that Murray is quite right in his interpretation of the confession at that point, and it's that point to which I want to give expression in this particular thesis.
Further discussion, number 15. Are you ready to vote? All right, I'll put the question, is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No.
No.
All right, that one has passed. We are at number 16, which reads, prior to regeneration in union with Christ, sinners can neither believe nor repent nor perform deeds appropriate to repentance because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Any discussion of number 16? Are you ready to vote on it? But the question, is it in agreement with Scripture, in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, no. We are at number 17, which reads, regeneration is such a radical, pervasive, and efficacious transformation that it immediately registers itself in the conscious activity of the person concerned in the exercise of faith and repentance and new obedience.
Moderator.
Dr. Knudsen.
I just have a question about this. I certainly agree that regeneration is a radical, pervasive, efficacious transformation. I wonder whether we know enough simply to say that it immediately registers itself in the conscious activity. I just don't know whether I want to go that far. I know I want to stress the centrality, but do I know enough to say this?
Is your question more to the word immediately or to the phrase conscious activity?
It involves indeed both. How do I know it works immediately? Of course, I recognize that one could quibble perhaps exactly what immediately. I gather that it means that without any passage of time or whatever. And on the conscious activity, it must then immediately, without any period of or whatever, any transition whatsoever, register itself in the conscious activity, and then that is, of course, spelled out. It has to have then the exercise of faith, repentance, and new obedience. I just wonder whether we know enough to make such a statement.
We only have a moment or so. You want to respond to it, but there's only about a minute left.
Well, just two brief comments. First of all, John 3 tells us that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's no interval of time when that which is born of the Spirit continues to be flesh. And where the Spirit is, he's active. The second point is, you'll excuse me if I confess that I've plagiarized John Murray. This is an exact quote from Redemption Accomplished and Applied, page 128 and following.
Do you want to vote before we break, or do you want to discuss it some more? Are you ready to vote on it? All right, yes. Okay, that's what I wanted to know. I just wanted to know, were you ready?
No.
Okay, then I think we should recess and be back in an hour. Number 17. speaking of regeneration and what it does. Any further discussion of it? Are you ready to vote? All right, those who agree that it is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No.
No.
That one is taken care of then. We're at number 18. Faith, repentance, and new obedience are not the cause or ground of salvation or justification, but are, as covenantal response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the way. Acts 24:14, 2 Peter 2:2, and verse 21, in which the Lord of the covenant brings his people into the full possession of eternal life. Any question or discussion of this one?
Chairman,
there are many positive things said in this thesis number 18. If you begin to look at it a bit, you'll discover it contains a number of difficulties and ambiguities. What does it really mean? I think we should ask that question. And we look at a little closer and we discover that the word justification is down there, the third word in the second line, buried away, and here is the word justification. Then the words faith, repentance, and new obedience are picked up from thesis 17, in which we have noted faith, repentance, and new obedience in 17 are exercises which follow regeneration immediately in the conscious activity of the person concerned and so forth. So whatever we've thought that meant, we've got something there in faith, repentance, and new obedience as the immediate effect of regeneration. Now then, this faith and repentance and new obedience are not the cause or ground of salvation or justification. Very good. These three things are not the cause or ground of salvation or justification. But, you know, one of them is the instrumental cause of justification. Faith is the instrumental cause, and of course, when you use the word cause, we're reflecting the notion that we can speak of an instrumental cause, and certainly the Westminster Standard uses the word instrument. So faith is the instrumental cause. I'm just saying that we have to agree to that. Whether we want to use that language or not, there's something that it means. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification. Some would prefer to say it's the means of justification. Some would prefer to say it's the prerequisite, so on. But nevertheless, faith is involved in with reference to justification in a unique fashion. And now we're saying in the first part of this thesis 18 that faith, repentance, and new obedience, as if it were together, are not the cause or ground of salvation justification. So we have to ask ourselves, what is to be regarded as necessary to justification or indispensable to justification? Well, we have farther on the statement that as covenantal response to the revelation of God in Christ, the way, Acts 4:24-14, that is the way of our fathers, 2 Peter 2:2 and 2:21, the way of truth, the way of righteousness, the way, this is the way, These three things are the way, faith, repentance, and new obedience, are the way in which the Lord of the Covenant brings his people into the full possession of eternal life. Now, I presume that the full possession of eternal life means final glorification. In a sense, of course, we have eternal life now. We've passed from death to life. But I wonder what the person is going to say when he looks at this and asks himself, what is the gospel message to the sinner who needs justification? What is being proposed to him? What is required of him that he might be justified? Faith, repentance, and new obedience? No. Well, faith is. But you can say, perhaps this doesn't exactly hit, this thesis doesn't exactly hit the point of what I'm trying to say, that faith is the alone instrument of justification. And you might say that, as a matter of fact, here we have faith, repentance, and new obedience held forth as necessary in the Christian life. But the way is open here for us to say, leading into 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24, that faith, repentance, and new obedience, as the way required of us, are also the way required for justification, inasmuch as salvation in its final sense and justification are also identified in later theses. But ask yourself this question. What is the gospel message, the way of truth, the way of righteousness? Is it something that includes what we do, or is it something that rests exclusively on what Christ has done? Or can we say it rests exclusively on what Christ has done to the ground, but we must also perform repentance and new obedience? So this is a confused statement, number 18. It leaves us in great difficulties. It is not a straightforward, clear-cut statement. And as far as I can see, if somebody asks me, what is the way to life? And we need to give him the gospel answer. It does not give the gospel answer, but brings in as part of the way to life something that we do, our new obedience. And for that reason, I think it's radically wrong.
Further discussion on number 18.
Moderator.
Mr. Knudsen.
Many times it has been pointed out to us that there's one ambiguity or another. I ask myself continually, what do we expect from such propositions? I should expect that they should be, as has been said, that they ought to be by Mr. Kushki and others, a clear statement of doctrine. It does seem to me that this statement here is ambiguous enough, ill-defined enough, that we ought to reject it on no other basis.
Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
The question which Mr. Kushki posed was the question, what is the way to life? Now, the biblical answer to that question is, of course, that Jesus is the way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is our life. He is the way. There is no other way but Jesus. That's basic biblical truth, and it's my hearty confession of that truth. But we must preach the whole counsel of God. The symbol of Westminster Seminary, Passa Habule Tuthu, the whole counsel of God. And what is the whole counsel of God? Now, I'd ask you to turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 1. Verses 5 and 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is the use of the word way. And the way of the righteous is distinguished from the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous leads to life, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the basic distinction which appears all the way through Scripture. Look with me to Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There is a way that leads to life, and what is that way? Jesus expounds what he means when he goes on to speak of good trees and bad trees. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. And then Jesus draws the conclusion in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to take this occasion to explain as clearly as possible where the difference between Mr. Kushki and myself lies. And it's simply in this. Mr. Kushki wants to say that Jesus alone is our life. Jesus alone is the way. But the Bible is also very clear that there is a way which leads to life and a way which leads to destruction. And the way which leads to life is the way of doing the will of God. And the way which leads to destruction is the way of perseverance in unrighteousness. Now that's what Matthew 7 says. 13 and 14 clearly say. It's what Psalm 1 clearly says. Now the problem is, how can you say that? How can the Bible say that? And at the same time say that Jesus Christ alone is the way? You see, my objective is not to begin with a concept of faith and then ask the question, how many works can we jam into this concept of faith? That's not my purpose. You and I, as readers of the Bible, are simply confronted with the fact that the Bible says repeatedly that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And we could say, Paul and Jesus use very dangerous language, because their words could very easily be interpreted as suggesting that a man enters heaven because of what he does, on the ground of what he does, by his merit. But we don't say that of the biblical language because we know better. We know that Jesus is the way. But that doesn't make these texts disappear. That doesn't make them inoperative. The point is, how are we to understand them? And how are they to function? My whole point is, they do not function as the Roman Catholics said, making our salvation, our entering into the fullness of life, dependent upon our merit. But they point us to the way in which God leads his people into the possession of eternal life. Not by their merit, but also not irrespective of the fact that they are creatures in covenant with him. Consider another example. It's perfectly clear that if we ask the question, on what grounds are our sins pardoned? The answer to that question is the death of Jesus Christ. There is nothing which any man can do to earn or to merit or to secure his pardon. That is wholly and exclusively of grace. And yet our own confession says that this repentance, no matter how you define it, but certainly the question arises when you define it as the Westminster Confession defines it, this repentance is so necessary that there's no pardon without it. Now, how can that be if Jesus alone is the ground of our pardon? My point again is that that repentance is not meritorious. We are not asking men to save themselves, but we are showing them what is entailed in coming to Jesus, in whom alone resides pardon. And so the question is, how are we to take account of this biblical language, which we must do? And the point is, of course, as Reformed people have always said, our faith and repentance and new obedience are not the cause or the ground of our salvation. The purpose there is not to exclude the instrumentality of faith, but it is to exclude thinking of faith as the Arminians thought of it. Mr. Miller pointed out that the remonstrant Arminians thought of faith as a meritorious ground. It's faith in that sense that's excluded as a cause, not its instrumentality. We can't make faith, repentance, or new obedience the cause or the ground, and yet they are necessary. It's not irrespective of our response to the covenant that we are introduced into eternal life. Now, I would like to give you a few words of John Calvin, Book 3, Chapter 14, Section 21. Calvin 3, 14, 21. And you will see him trying to give expression to this very point. And I quote now Calvin, the Institutes. Those whom in mercy he has destined for the inheritance of eternal life, he in his ordinary administration introduces to the possession of it by means of good works. That's the point. That's what Calvin has the freedom to say. That's what Calvin does say in fidelity to the biblical representation. Again, the point is not to surreptitiously sneak into our conception of justification some kind of self-congratulatory working. but it's simply to take account of the fact that in the application of redemption, God does not deal with us as stocks or blocks, nor does he deal with us as equal partners. God does so much and we do so much. But God deals with us as creatures in covenant with him. And he is pleased to bring us into the possession of eternal life as disciples of Jesus. Now consider what the alternative is. A man is justified. He believes and he's justified. Then he says, well then, now that I'm justified, it really doesn't make any difference what I do. It doesn't make any difference whether I walk on the broad way or the narrow way, as far as my eternal destiny is concerned. Is that what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7? That it doesn't make any difference as far as my eternal destiny is concerned? He's saying exactly the opposite. He's telling us not to build on sand, but to build on the solid rock. And that also belongs to the gospel. And in preaching that way, Jesus is not drawing attention away from himself. He's not saying, I will help you for 75 or 85%, the rest you must do on your own. But he's saying to people, forsake sin and ungodliness, which is the way that's bringing you to destruction, and come unto me. In me there is righteousness and life. And that's the way.
Further discussion of number 18.
Mr. Chairman?
Tyson?
Just a question regarding the last phrase of the thesis for Dr. Sherman, if he would be so kind. Into the full possession of eternal life. How am I to understand that? Into the full possession of eternal life, that is, unto glorification, for instance, which I haven't gotten to yet, or into the full possession of eternal life, that is, unto some point where I really have it, as against provisionally having it. Or to put the question another way, would Dr. Shepherd be willing to comment on what Jesus says in John 6:47, he who believes in me has eternal life?
Mr. Moderator, I appreciate that question very much. I direct your attention to thesis 16. Prior to regeneration in union with Christ, sinners can neither believe nor repent nor perform deeds appropriate to repentance because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are dead. When united to Christ, they are made alive. They have life. They have it right from the beginning. But they do not yet have that life in the full eschatological sense, which is held before us as the eschatological goal, as the goal of all of redemptive history. That full possession, therefore, does refer to the final eschatological goal. And we're brought into possession of that in this way. It's somewhat similar to the way in which we speak of salvation. If we ask the question, when was I saved? I was saved the moment I believed. Because Jesus is mine, he is my salvation. And yet the scripture also says, he that endures to the end will be saved. So that there is also a sense in which that salvation is future. Without depriving the present reality of its significance, there is that future goal.
Further discussion. Mr. Miller.
I'd just like to make a brief point.
from the book of Nehemiah in regards to this, and that's in Nehemiah, the first chapter. And then I'd like to read to you a quote from John Murray, which is found in the New Bible Dictionary, in his article on repentance. But first of all, from the book of Nehemiah. And the context is, of course, Nehemiah concerned about Jerusalem, the building of the walls, and so on, but most explicitly that he's going to have to stand before the king and present some way, shape, or form his concerns, which may cost him his life. And so he's going to pray to the God of heaven for his life. It's Nehemiah's life that's at stake. So he addresses the God of his hope, and he expresses his deep innermost foundation for his hope in that God, that his life might be saved. O Lord, he says in verse 5, the first chapter, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And he goes on to confess sins and ask for his life. But what is so appropriate to our discussion in his reference to our Heavenly Father is that we have an expression which is consistent with the kind of expression that is brought forth in Theses 18. Faith, repentance, and new obedience are not the cause or the ground of salvation or justification, but are as covenant response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the way in which the Lord of the covenant brings his people into the full possession.
And under the ministry of a patriarch, Dr. Kaisinger, I took a course in an introduction to Reformed theology. Brethren, I was converted all over again. My life was changed. My ministry was changed. You can ask my wife. You can ask anybody who knew me before and after. When I became aware of the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone plus nothing, period, by which I was forever reconciled to God, in the whole process, program, plan of salvation as we believe it and cherish it, I have rejoiced in it with joy unspeakable. And what I see in our discussion, in all of these deliberations so far, is the fact that we are in a tension here, which Presbyterians, Reformed people, have always recognized and accepted and rejoiced in, the tension of paradox. And if you will recognize it and acknowledge it, wherever in theological discussion men have come face to face with paradox, they have come down either on the one side of the paradox or the other. They have not been willing to accept the fact of inscrutable, irreconcilable, plain and obvious teachings, and rest in the sovereignty of God. They have inevitably followed the course of Roman Catholicism and the Remonstrance, and they have turned to the position that ultimately, somehow, we are going to be justified at last because of what we have done. and what we are doing day by day. Beloved, I was saved from that. And it seems to me that we are confronted with that right now and have been all along. The tension between the necessity of works and the fact, an incontrovertible fact, that all of those necessary works are the work of God in us, enabling us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and have peace with God. Romans 5, 1 through 12. What language is there? How it speaks of being saved and reconciled and justified and all of those concepts that are a part of the whole plan of God. What we're trying to isolate here, what we're trying to make crystal clear in this discussion so that we come down on the right side is that our justification before God is based upon the righteousness of Christ plus nothing. No good works of faith and labors of love are a part of our justification in the Reformed sense. And we can have peace with God because we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, and elsewhere. I have felt all along that our problem, brethren, that we face here is just simply a reenactment of the history of the controversy that has raged in the church and has been referred to again and again, the controversy between Catholicism and Lutheranism, and then Lutheranism and Catholicism and the Reformed faith, and then the ultimate departure of the Remonstrants. It's paradox. And all of these aspects of justification, a state of justification, ultimate justification, all of these are taught in the Scripture. But what we must isolate, what we must separate and make perfectly clear is that the initial justification, which brings us peace with God, is that which it rests upon Jesus Christ alone, which we are enabled to receive, not because of our intelligence, not because of our heritage, not because of anything in us or done by us, but only because of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, which is a work of God wrought in us. Now,
can you wind it up, Mr.?
Yes. This is my testimony, men and women. It is something that concerns me greatly. That what we're trying to do here is to do what the theologians of history have not accomplished. And they have come down on either one side or the other. And if you come down on the side which seems more and more to be the position which is represented in these theses, you inevitably come to a position which savors of the Remonstrant doctrine. And that's the problem. That's the tension. That's the thing that just grips me because of the heritage through which I have passed, and I want to avoid it, and I don't want to become involved in perpetuating that tragic, that terrible division in an understanding of the truth of the gospel. Thank you. I'm making progress physically. Did you notice that? If I'm not, any other way.
If you are ready to vote, I'll take a vote. If somebody else wants to speak, I think we ought to take a recess. You want to speak?
Question very brief. No, I'm not going to risk it, Steve. I think we should stand recessed for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and get at it.